Okay. So we're going to be in the book of James for the next few weeks. And you guys know that I love to do the history first to set the context. So today we're actually only going to get into James chapter 1, verse 1. But the rest of the time we will be in bigger chunks. So with that in mind, I thought, well, how do we do a background for James? So we're going to start by doing a quick history, and we're going to start with Jesus. So we're going to do a timeline there. So let me ask you, when was Jesus born? You guys are all looking at me like I'm crazy. He was probably, I know, that's what I was like, well, B.C. or A.D. Yeah. What most say is he's probably born between 6 B.C. and 4 B.C. And the reason we know that is because Herod died in the year 4 B.C. And he was obviously alive when Jesus was born. So right around there is when Jesus was born, somewhere in that time period. And then when he was about 30 years old, what did he start to do?
Ministry.
His ministry. So that would mean it would be somewhere around the year 26 to 27 A.D. And we know that he did an earthly ministry for how long?
3 years.
3 years and maybe a few months, just depending on when. And so what we're doing is we're counting from the time that he made his public ministry, or made his ministry public with his baptism there with John the Baptist, and that goes through the time of his death and resurrection, and then we'll get to the ascension. So that's around the year 30 A.D., right in there. And so that's just to kind of give us some year markers, because that's going to help us put the book of James in context. So then I'm going to ask you a trick question, but it's not really a trick question. You know the answer. So Jesus, his death and his resurrection was around the year 30 A.D. So when did the first Christian church start? And you actually know this answer. You're all just scared to say it. Right, Pentecost. So the ascension was 40 days after his resurrection, and then 10 days after that was Pentecost. So roughly 50 days after his resurrection is when most would say that's kind of when the church started. Now, believers were already in place, but this is kind of the starting point. Does that make sense? Okay, so I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 for a little bit of history. And while you're turning to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, the ascension has just taken place. And they are now picking a new person to take over the place of Judas amongst the disciples, or the apostles. And so I just want to mention this. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren, and the company of persons was in all about 120 people. So keep that in mind, because now go to chapter 2 of Acts and look at verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, meaning those 120, and it kind of lists out all the disciples and who was gathered in that upper room. It says they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is, if you keep reading in Acts, this is then, right after that, Peter goes out and he's preaching. And what do we know?
Can you imagine how scary that was?
I know. But then it's like the Holy Spirit, so then he's the comforter as well. So it would be scary, but yet exciting, but yet comforting. Mm-hmm. It was probably everything all in once. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it would be one of those like, what is happening? But this is the right thing to happen. Jesus has said it would. And so what a wonderful time. So think about this. This is happening at the same time that the Jewish people are having their feast of Pentecost. That's why it's also called Pentecost, because it was at the same time where thousands of people were gathered in Jerusalem for their festival and their feast. And so then Peter goes out, led by the Holy Spirit, and he preaches. And look down at verse 37 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. Because Peter has just preached. And it says this: "Now when they heard this," meaning Peter's sermon, "they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Doesn't this go along with the sermon this morning? And it says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from the crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So this is a picture of the church beginning right here in 30 AD, 50 days after Jesus has resurrected, and then continuing on. And so think about it. Our church probably has about 4,000 members. So in one day, it would be like our whole entire church came to know the Lord. Isn't that just overwhelming? And again, like you were just saying at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, I think the growth of the church, it would be in one way almost overwhelming, exciting, but then scary. And I mean, all those things. But then you see how it plays out there together. Just like we were talking about, we've missed each other. We have longed for the fellowship of fellow believers. We've had a taste of it being removed from us, so it gives us a better understanding of what people all around the world go through who don't have access to it. But what an exciting time. The church is being born. The Lord is doing amazing things, bringing people to himself. So let's keep moving along. Because around the year 33 to 34 AD, just about 3 to 4 years later, look in Acts chapter 8. Because Stephen is stoned in Jerusalem. And there starts a great persecution that's directed toward the church. So look at Acts chapter 8, just verse 1 through 3. It says this: "And Saul approved of his execution." Meaning Saul approved of Stephen being stoned. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So I want you guys to think about this. The persecution is continuing and it's intensifying, and the people are spreading out. They're leaving Jerusalem because of it. Again, how old is the church right now?
3 to 4 years
old. These are new believers. We're seasoned believers, and that would be difficult for us to walk through, wouldn't it?
And those were Jews that were doing the persecution.
Mm-hmm. It's exactly what he preached this morning. They were anchored to the rituals, not to the Savior. And so they thought, just like Saul, they thought they were doing what was right, but yet they were far from their God. So, but think about this. So the persecution intensifies. But I want you to keep reading. Now flip over to Acts chapter 11. Because what happens is God intervenes, like he always does. And in one persecutor's life, Paul, he becomes a believer. So the persecutor now becomes a believer in the year 35 to 36 AD. And the church is now going to keep growing even though it's under great persecution. So look at Acts chapter 11. It says this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So remember the difficulty just a few years earlier that caused them to spread. It says, so those who were now scattered because of that persecution, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch.
Verse
19. I'm so sorry. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So those who were scattered back in chapter 8, they are now as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and look what they're doing. They're speaking the word. They're sharing the truth. But it says it's only to the Jews. But look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists also. So they're speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And look at this, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So now the church is expanded, not just from Jews, but to Gentiles. Which, aren't we thankful, ladies? Mm-hmm. That is us. And so the church has grown. And so this is still in a short amount of time. These young believers, just 3, 4, 5, 6 years in their faith, they're faithfully in the midst of persecution, going and sharing the gospel, and the Lord is bringing people to himself. And so this is going on, and now we're going to jump a little bit ahead to the year 44 AD. So that's only 14 years, right? And this is when James, the brother of John, is martyred. And so, you know, James and John. So James is martyred. And this is also, just to kind of give you a context, James is martyred, and then that's when Peter is allowed to escape from the prison. So just to kind of give you a context when that happened. So think about this. This is 14 years. This is a young church. One of their main leaders has been martyred. Stephen was martyred. Persecution has happened. They've been dispersed. But in the midst of that, God is bringing people to himself, Jews and Gentiles. So a scary time, an exciting time, a time of just constant moving. You know, these believers are having to move to new places. So there's a lot of unsettledness as well, but boy, the Lord is being sweet to his people in the midst of difficult times. And so, and again, at most, they've been believers for 14 years. But as they've gathered new believers, many are 5 years in the faith, 3 years in the faith. And so they're still learning about their Lord. Because, again, what are the scriptures that they have? Just the Old Testament, and which is sufficient to point them to Christ. But they don't have the benefit of what we have, which is all the new material as well. So think about this. The church is growing deep and wide. The vast number of them come from a Jewish background, and then many come from a Gentile background. So let's think about these new believers for a second. Many are coming from a Jewish background. So, what might that mean for them as they are new believers?
Keeping up the law.
Right. So they're still having to wade through, okay, I'm now embracing Christ, but what does that mean? Like, do I still offer the sacrifices? I don't think I do, but I've done that for 30 years of my life, so it seems weird not to. So there's this transitional time, you know. And then we also know, if you go and read in Matthew, were they always being taught properly from the Pharisees? No. So they probably had some traditions, some things. Think about it. Don't we do this too? There are things that I grew up thinking were a Christian thing, but it was just a cultural thing. But I somehow got overlapped. And so I still have to fight myself to go, okay, that is not a biblical thing. That is just a preference issue. So imagine, these are newer believers trying to weigh through, well, what part of what we came out of is still a part of our daily life? You know, is it just the Ten Commandments or is it the other commandments? I mean, you know what I mean? That's a lot to weigh through. And then you have the Gentiles who they're coming with their whole set of baggage and all their customs and their previous religions and their previous morality, if you will. So you can imagine there was a lot. It wasn't like everybody was just coming with the same base knowledge of how to have not just a right relationship with Christ, but then how to walk with the Lord. So keep that in mind, because it's really important for us to understand how crucial it was for the apostles to be teaching the word of God to the people and for the people to hear it rightly. That's why so often when you read in the New Testament, they're constantly fighting against false doctrines, because people are still trying to mix things together and they're trying to say, no, 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 don't add that back in, Galatians or Colossians. No, 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 don't swing back to the what the Greeks were saying and the Gentiles. They're constantly fighting against that. So, it's during this time, between the year 44 A.D. and the year 49 A.D. We don't know where, but we know those are markers, because it was after James, the brother of John, was martyred, and it's before the Jerusalem Council in the year 49 A.D., and I'll tell you why in a minute, that we know the book of James was written. And so, it is in this backdrop of great persecution, new believers who are wading through what is foundational for our faith as a Jew who's now a follower of the Lord, or as a Gentile who is now a follower of the Lord. What does it mean to walk steadfast with the Lord? What is it that we bring from our Old Testament understanding, and what is it that is complete in Christ, and we don't need to carry that baggage with us? Does that make sense?
And face the opposition.
Mm-hmm. And how do we walk through persecution and believe that our God is in control? So that's the backdrop for the book of James, because it is the very first letter that is written to new believers during the New Testament. It's the very first letter that goes out. And so, which is important. I always thought it was one of the Gospels, but it's not. It's the book of James. It's the first letter to go out to the dispersed believers, 14 to 19 years into the church. So it's still a young church. So that's going to lay the framework for our understanding of why James writes the way he does. He's going to lay out, here's what it means to walk through suffering and how you can trust your God. Here's what it means to walk faithfully with God. He's going to bring up works, not as a means of salvation, but as a proof of your salvation. He's going to talk about the things that ought not to be a part of your life as a new believer. Does that make sense? So that's the backdrop for James, which helps make so much sense of this book. Because James is not one to, he's not a fluffy writer. He's pretty, and I appreciate this about James. James is kind of like, right here. This is what we're going to talk about. Done. Now we're going to talk about this. Boom. Now we're going to talk about this. Like, it's kind of like, well, we are just hitting all the topics. There's no transitional. It's kind of like, don't show partiality. Do good works. Don't, you know, he's just very, you know, kind of choppy. But think about it. He's trying to put it out there for these new believers. This is what it looks like. Boom, boom, boom. And stay focused on your Savior in the midst of your struggles. So that's going to be the backdrop of James. So now let's actually get into our first verse. James 1, verse 1.
But wait a minute. Do you think he was the brother of Jesus?
Oh, I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Yeah. So it's the very next thing we're going to do, because it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So we're going to start by saying which James this is. And so it's not James, the brother of John. He's already been martyred when this book is believed to have gone out. And so most scholars believe it is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I love to think about this, because think about, so Jesus was first, and then the next brother is James. So how many of y'all have a sibling of the same sex, like a sister, that you're really close? Okay. So my sister and I, we shared a room our whole life until I got in high school. And there was about a year where we had to share a bed because we were in a rental house. And so I would say with my sister, she is the person I'm closest to, but she's the person I can aggravate the most, and she can aggravate me the most. We shared our secrets together, but boy, we could kick each other's feet in that bed, and we could fuss. Do you know, I mean, are y'all similar with your sisters? I would defend her in front of anybody else, but then I would say the exact same thing in private to her. You know what I mean? Like, it's that kind of stuff. I want you to keep in mind, James is the brother of Jesus. He has grown up with Jesus his whole life. Now, Jesus never sinned, but do you think that James thought his brother never sinned? No. I'm sure he was like thinking, you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking. You know what I'm saying? You know, Jesus probably didn't punch him in the bed kind of stuff, but I'm sure James in his mind was thinking, you want to punch me, I'm going to punch you first. Kind of stuff. So, anyway, we don't know all of that, but I think it's important to keep in mind, because it will help us understand James in his early life.
And being the second, after Jacob, Mary probably said, James, don't you act like Jacob.
Right.
Your big brother.
Right. Yeah, because he never sinned. So he is the standard. You know, that would get a little old after a while. And so, but you know, there's just that interesting sibling relationship. You are close to them, but yet they can also do that little thing that only siblings can do. And so, and then as my dad would say, and boys are even a little different, he said, we may not hang on to things like girls do, but boy, we can get in scraps with each other. And so, anyway, because he always would talk about he and his brother sharing a bed together. And he also talked about, and I think this is true, there's numerous other brothers, but you're usually closest to that one that's right there with you, because you grow up together doing the thing. So James has a unique relationship, probably even amongst the brothers, with his brother. So keep that in mind, because we're going to have these questions of how do we know that, or what do we know about James's view of Jesus during his earthly ministry? And so in John 2, we're not going to turn there, but I'm going to just give you some things to kind of mark down. In John 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine, we are told that his brothers are there. Now, we don't know if they're aware of what has happened, but they were at this wedding. But in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, it very particularly tells us that Jesus' brothers do not believe that he is the Messiah. And again, think about this. It would be hard. Rita, it would be hard if your twin sister came to you and said, Rita, I am the Christ. Because you'd be like, I grew up with you. What do you mean? Like, we've shared the same experiences. It just makes no sense. And so you can imagine for the brothers that it's like, no, we did chores in our mom's house together. Like, this, how can you be the Messiah? So it kind of, from an earthly standpoint, it makes sense. So then, but it's interesting because what you're going to see as we study the book of James, James is going to quote from the Sermon on the Mount over 20 times. So what that tells us is that James, even though he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, where is he? He's with him. He may be in the background, but he is watching what is taking place. He's hearing what is taking place. He's just having a hard time connecting that the boy that he grew up with is the Messiah. We don't see James mentioned at the crucifixion. In fact, who does Jesus entrust his mother to? To John. But here's the good news. I want you to flip to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. Because while we don't see him at the crucifixion, we do see him connected to the resurrection.
What was that? 1
Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. And this is Paul writing. And Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And most scholars say this James is not James, the brother of John, because he'll appear to him with the apostles. This is his brother. That after his resurrection, he appeared to his brother. Now flip back to Acts chapter 1. And I want you to look at verses 12 through 14. Because I want you to see that not only was James, he saw his resurrected brother, he was also at the ascension. Because in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." He's talking about the they who were at the ascension. All those who were at the ascension, they now returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Here's who they are: Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, we don't know when James made the transition to declaring that Jesus was not just an earthly brother, but he was the Messiah. But we do know by the time of his resurrection and then his ascension, James had placed his faith in Christ. And so that's important. So he's this new believer as well, right there. And so what I love is he has this personal transformation that he set aside all the hard things that would prevent him from believing that Jesus was the Messiah. He laid that aside and he trusted that Jesus is the Christ. So, not only was he just a follower, but I want you to see that also he was a main leader in the early church. So what I want you to do now is flip over to Galatians, It's Bible drill morning, ladies. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. And what you're going to see in these next verses, that he and Peter and Paul and John were the main leaders in the early church. So in Galatians 1, 18 through 19, it's going to talk about Paul's conversion and how when he first became a believer, he went to Jerusalem and he's going to meet with Peter and with James. This James. So this is now around the year 38 AD, and it says in verse 18, again, Paul is writing, and he goes, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And so James is there in those early years of Paul's conversion. And he's already a leader in the early church. And so James is, again, he's a believer, but he's a leader. Galatians 2:9, you don't have to turn there. But Paul describes James as basically a pillar in the church alongside John. And then after James, the brother of John, was martyred and Peter miraculously escapes, it tells us in Acts 12 that they say, "Report it to James, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem." And again, this is all signifying that he's the head leader in the church in Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? This brother who in John chapter 7 was like, "Mm-mm, Jesus, you're being crazy," is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And one final thing I would just mention to you is that in the year 49 AD, there's the Jerusalem Council. And y'all remember what they're discussing at the Jerusalem Council? Whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised. And so it's a big debate. Is this going to be added to salvation? And who is it in Acts chapter 15 serves as the moderator and makes the final judgment? James, the brother of Jesus. He is the one that says, no, they do not have to be circumcised. And so what I want you to see is James is recognized as one with great wisdom and great leadership in the early church. This is the author of this book. One who we wouldn't say walked with Jesus in his ministry as a follower, but he was probably walking as a skeptic who the Lord brought to himself. And now is a leader in the early church. So, back to James chapter 1, verse 1. So it says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, I love this because James could have said, "James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the first church of Jerusalem." But he doesn't do that, does he? No. Instead, how does he define himself as a what?
Servant.
A servant. It's the Greek word doulos. It means a bond servant. And here's what I love this. So a bond servant or a slave in Roman time, it usually meant you were born into slavery and you would never leave that unless your master released you from it. So I love, because one of the commentaries said this, what James is saying is, I have now been born again as a bond servant into this relationship where my will and my actions are now submitted to this master for all of my life. There's no going back. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And I love that because the definition of bondservant, it actually means one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. That's what we're called to do when we're born again. Yeah. Yeah. Put a marker through the ear. This is who you have now submitted to yourself to, which is what we do when we're born again. That's what we're saying. So that's what James is laying out. He's not saying, I don't come with any of my own achievement. I am coming as one submitted, holy. And not just submitted, but to who am I submitted? He lays out two. He says, to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about that for just a second. Because if you're from a Jewish background, and you're still trying to wade through all of this, right? You would have grown up with knowing the Shema, however you want to say it, which is from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And this is what you would have recited throughout your life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so what James is doing here, I think for the benefit of the Jewish believers, he's saying, God and the Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord is the word Kyrios, which is connected to the word Adonai in the Old Testament, which they would immediately connect to God the Father. So what James is doing, he is saying, he is one. God and Jesus are one. I'm making a distinction that I'm submitted to God and to Jesus Christ, but I want you to get in your mind, this hasn't changed what we believe. We still believe in one God. And Jesus is one with the Father. Does that make sense? For us, we've grown up with this. We know this. But you can imagine still for the Jewish person who's a newer believer, it's still like, how are they one? It's, you know, Trinity's hard for us. It's, and you can imagine it's for them, but he's making the connection so they understand you're not changing. You still believe in one God. But it's God the Father, God the Son, and then later we'll understand the Holy Spirit. So, does that make sense? So he says, this is who I'm a servant of. So now we're going to keep looking at the verse, because who is he writing to? What does it tell us in James 1? The 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's writing to the believers who have been dispersed because of the persecution of the church. Remember, we talked about what happened right after Stephen was stoned. What happened? They were scattered. They were dispersed. They moved all over. And so James is writing them. But I also love it because, again, he's connecting it to the Old Testament with this language, because he's talking about the 12 tribes. And so what this is signifying is that it's going out to all the church in all the places around the world. And that this is not a, quote, new religion, just like Pastor Reeder said. This is still the true religion. It's just been completed in the person of Christ. And so he's saying, I'm writing to all of you. All of you, wherever God has now placed you in this dispersion. And then what does it say? What does he say to them? Yeah, well, that's next week. But what is the very first, the very last word of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 1? Greetings. Okay, so I love this. This is the word Cairo. Chairo. And here's what this Greek word means here in James. It means to be well and to thrive. Think about this. He is writing to new believers who are scattered in locations that are not their home. They've been scattered. They're being persecuted. People are trying to kill them. They're being shunned. You name it. They're walking through hardship. And what does he say to them? Ah, be well and thrive in the midst of this. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? He doesn't start off going, hey, stay safe. No. He says, thrive. Be well in the midst of this. And what I love about this, it's he's basically saying to them, your circumstances don't drive you. Your hope in Christ does. So in the midst of these difficult circumstances, you can thrive. You can be well. Because you are anchored now to your Savior. I love that. And it really shows forth the pastor's heart that James is going to have for the men and women that he's writing to. And so much so that I will tell you, history tells us that his nickname was James the Just because of his character, but also Camel Knees. And the reason they called him Camel Knees is because of the hours he spent on his knees laboring, that it would have swelled his knees. This is the nicknames of this man. Doesn't that tell you about his heart for his people? So he has stayed in Jerusalem in the hotbed of persecution. He's writing this first letter. He's encouraging them to thrive. And then he's a man that we know labors in prayer on behalf of the people. And so he's now going to write a letter to them. And what I love about this, I'm just going to kind of read here so I don't miss it. But what he's going to do is you're going to see his heart for a young church all spread throughout the world. And he is going to be very wise in the words that he's going to say to them. He's going to commend the believers to live out their faith in very practical ways as those who are slaves to a good master. That's what he's going to call them to. It's not a moral book. It's not a list of do's and don'ts for morality's sake. But what it is, it's about a transforming work of the word in the lives of believers that will give an outward expression in everyday living. Let me read that one more time to make sure you get it. What this book is, it's about transforming work of the word in the lives of believers that gives an outward expression in everyday living. Does that make sense? So it's not a list of do's and don'ts just for the sake of looking good. It's about as you are transformed by the work of God in your life will look different. So you'll see that played out. So in this book, you're going to see James is going to give 54 calls for them to be obedient. 54. He's going to reference the Sermon on the Mount 20 times. Over 40 times, he's going to call us back to the Old Testament. Because remember, that's what they have access to. And then he's going to point us over and over and over to the transforming work of Christ in our lives. And the beauty of the word is that while this is written at a very specific time to a very specific group of people, it's also for us. So what we're going to see as we study this beautiful letter is that it's going to call us to joyful obedience, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a heart overflowing with gratitude for our Savior. It's going to encourage us to faithfulness in the midst of difficult times, and he's going to remind us of our future in this book. He's going to warn us of our propensity to sin, and then he's going to call us to take action against it. And then he's going to teach us over and over and over about the nature of our good God throughout this book. So, with that in mind... I pray that as we begin to study this book, that each one of us will ask God to show us himself so that we may bring him rightly the glory and the worship that he is due as a response to what we're about to study. So next week, ladies, we are going to be in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. So if you are willing to do homework, here's your homework. I just want you this week to write out those verses. Like physically write them out. And as you're writing them out, and I want you to go back and read through it just throughout the week and ask this question, God, what are you teaching me about yourself? first, because it's a book about him. What are you showing me about yourself in these verses? And then I want you to ask, God, so how do I now respond to what you've shown me about you? So, that's your only homework. But I'm the big believer, if you're able to write it out, write it out. If you can't write it out, then just read it. Saturate yourself in James 1, verses 2 through 18. Because that's where we're going to land next week. And I'll bring a fun little handout.
Okay, go over those three things that you said.
Question-wise?
Yeah.
I want you to ask, what does it teach about God?
Okay.
And then I want you really to, the second question is just, to, God, how should I respond?
What does it teach me about myself?
Well, yeah, that's in that part too, yeah.
Would you write that for me, please?
Yeah. and just really saturate just for this week. And it's the hard one. It talks about trials and suffering. And it talks about temptations and all that. So, but it is a beautiful passage that we're going to be in next week. And it's also very practical. It's beautiful. It's practical. It shows us the hope of the gospel. It shows us our good God, and it shows us our propensity to sin. Pretty much hits it all right there in verses 2 through 18. So, any questions or comments about our study for the next few months here in the book of James? All right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we will be done. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we, just even in our short time together, we watched a man who rejected you bring to yourself, and now is being used to impact not just the early church, but to impact us. And so, God, thank you that you are in the business of transforming lives. And so, God, just as we think of that, I'm sure many of us have people in our lives that we are longing for you to transform. Help us not to think that they are outside of your reach, but help us to continue to bring them before you, trusting that you can transform them as well. And so, God, we pray for that. God, we pray for our study in the book of James, that it would be pleasing to you, that we would be drawn deeper to your heart to know you rightly, to long to be women who are faithful and obedient as a response to what you have done for us through your Son, Christ. And so I pray that you would be with us as we go our separate ways this week. As we spend time in your word, would we be drawn more to you by your Holy Spirit? Would you teach us through your word what you want to convey to us? And then may we walk away changed, believing that your word does not return void. So we're excited to see what you want to do in us this week through your word. We pray and we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.